I invite you to turn to the last book of Scripture, the book of Revelation. This week I'm going to do something a little bit different, and I'll explain why in the course of the sermon, but I want to read the first 8 verses, and then I want us to read a portion of the last chapter of the book of Revelation. This is God's Word. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. For the time is near. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now I'd ask you to turn to the 22nd chapter, the last chapter of the book of Revelation. And I want to read the closing portion of this book, Revelation chapter 22, beginning at verse 6 and on to the end. And just notice some of the same words and themes that come up as what was just read. And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true." And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God." And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and let the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteous, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written about in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen." Let me tell you just a little story about a man who is a teacher in our denomination. His name is Peter Jones. I got to know Peter a number of years ago when both of us worked for the same organization. Peter grew up in England, actually went to school for a while with John Lennon of the Beatles fame. I think they were in art school together. And Peter eventually came to this country, married into the family of the longtime president of Westminster Theological Seminary, Edmund Clowney, married Dr. Clowney's daughter, and eventually did a PhD where he studied ancient Gnosticism. And then Peter went to the country of France and taught there for about 20 years as a missionary teacher in the southern part of France in a school that was training people, training men for the ministry of God's word in the church, in the Reformed churches in France. Well, sometime in the early 90s, Peter and his family decided to come back to America, and Peter looked for a job. He had a number of offers to teach in a number of seminaries in this country, and eventually he accepted a position at Westminster Seminary in California. And then when Peter moved to California, bought a home, and started, in a sense, to get reacquainted with the country he had left many years before in the 70s, Peter said something was really weird. And it was part of the air he breathed in Southern California. And all of us would call it today the New Age movement. But Peter saw it much differently, and I think more historically and more accurately. And Peter has written a number of books that expound this, and indeed has now left his position at Westminster and goes around the country giving seminars on this topic. And that is that really the New Age movement was a return of ancient Gnosticism. And Peter sees the spiritual battle that Christ's church is facing in America and indeed around the world in much different terms than many of us, simply because he immersed himself some, I guess now it's 40 years ago, in the writings of ancient Gnosticism and sees that returning. He has a very good view of what's going on today, in a sense, as the return of paganism, and whether it be a New Age type paganism or a religious, a secular paganism, doesn't really matter. It's there. And that was my experience somewhat in Central Africa, that what I saw happening was a takeover of the churches of Southern Africa by an alien gospel that was not really alien, but it was a mixing of ancient African paganism with Christianity. I say this just to give somewhat of a context to talking about the battle that we indeed are facing today in America, and I want us to think of it as a revival of paganism, much like what the early church in the book of Revelation was facing. Some differences, but so many of the exact same things. And indeed, our brothers and sisters in Africa face that same issue. So I want you to hold that thought for a while. But I want you also now to explain a little bit why I read two different passages of Scripture. How do you write a book? The book of Revelation really is a literary masterpiece. And it was written to a largely oral culture. Some people indeed did read, but many, many people did not. And so when books were written, when stories were told, oftentimes there were literary devices that were used to help people remember the story, the teachings of the book. And one of the ways that John did that is what we call an inclusio. Now, an inclusio is you begin with something and you end with the exact same thing. Think of the 8th Psalm. How does the 8th Psalm begin? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. How does Psalm 8 end? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. That has the effect of tying together the entire psalm, and it gives focus to what's in between there. The reason I read what is in literary writings and in commentaries called the prologue to the book of Revelation and the epilogue to the book of Revelation is, perhaps you noticed it, perhaps you didn't, but some of the exact same themes. And if this were a Sunday school class, I'd turn around and I'd start asking you to write on the, I'd write on the board to give me all the themes that are mentioned in the prologue and that are mentioned in the epilogue. The same themes are doing it, and John did that on purpose to bring things together. So I'm telling you this now because in what I say, in the points that I'm going to be making, I'm going to be interpreting some of the things in our passage in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 by means of what happens in the epilogue. You'll have to judge whether or not that's right. But with this passage before us, and we're looking specifically at part of verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, and 8, is we have a doxology, giving praise to Christ, ascribing to him glory and sovereignty. We have that in verses 5 and 6. Then we have a promise in verse 7. And in verse 8, we have the assurance that that promise will indeed come true. So I've decided to structure this sermon around 4 points. Give glory to Jesus. Give praise to Jesus because he has released us from our sins. Give glory and praise to Jesus because he has released us from our sins. One of the jobs I hold, right now I hold about 4 or 5 part-time jobs, and one of them I hold is I'm an usher at basketball games for Indiana University. So if you know what happened last night, Indiana played their arch rival Purdue, and some of you may be Purdue fans, don't want to get into that, but you have my pity. I enjoy sports. I read books about sports, and I think and have worked as a coach. How does a coach prepare a team for a big game? What does the coach do? One of the things he does, and this has changed in the last 30 or 40 years, is that teams watch a tremendous amount of video of the other team. And the coaches do even more than that, so that a well-prepared team has been prepared by their coach to know exactly what the other team is going to do, what plays they're going to run, what they're going to do in this situation, what they're going to do in this situation. And that's been explained to them, and then actually sometimes they watch the team on a video, and then they go out on the court and they walk through exactly what the other team is going to do. And the day before, or sometimes the morning of the game, they do a walkthrough where they say, okay, this is exactly how it's going to look. This is what the other side is going to do. They call it a walkthrough, and they go through those things. That's part of the preparation, is finding out exactly what the other team is going to do and what does your team, what does the team that the coach is preparing, what do they need to do to counteract that and to win? That's really what we have in the whole book of Revelation. We are told exactly what the other team, the opposition, the enemy, what exactly they're going to do. How they're going to do it, sometimes even when they're going to do it. Exactly what to expect, and what do you need to do to overcome. So we don't say to win, but to overcome. Well, one of the things that will help us in that battle is knowing the truths that are found in the second part of verse 5. Look at that again. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. If you're going to fight the battle against paganism, and believe me, that is what we're facing today, a battle against paganism, you need to know the love of Christ. Now, one of the things that's interesting is if you pay attention to verbs, and I hope that some of you are learning grammar in school. Now, I'll just say it's incredibly important. It's incredibly boring, but it's incredibly important. And everything I learned about English grammar, I learned in French class or in Greek class. But that verb is in the present tense. It doesn't say to him who has loved us. That'd be true, but it says to him who loves us. And since Jesus Christ is eternal, that means that is an eternal present. His love is already before us, and his love is already behind us. He loves us. His love is always present. It goes before us, and it stretches way behind us. It is absolutely inescapable for the believer. He not only loves us in the present, but he has released us from our sins by his blood. Now, this verb is obviously in the past tense. It's something that happened in the past. The provision for it was happened when Christ was on the cross, when he shed his blood, and it indeed comes into our experience when we first trust Christ. And when we trust Christ as our Savior, we are released from our sins. Not just sins that were committed, that we have committed, but all sins. And although this passage doesn't talk about it, at that same time, credited to our account is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's set, it's there. Now, it all happens because of the blood. Now, I won't go into all the details, but the background here is the Passover lamb. And I don't know how you all teach children, but especially if you've got boys, when you teach about the forgiveness of Christ, you need to use the illustrations that have been given to us in the Old Testament. And if I know anything about boys, it's that they love blood. If they can see blood, that's neat. and blood is all over the book of Leviticus and the book of Exodus, because God had instituted a sacrificial system. And that is one of the ways we can get a handle on what Christ has done. Otherwise, it seems kind of weird and in a spiritual realm. But in the book of Exodus, it was not weird and ethereal. It was very real. God said to kill a lamb and to take the blood and to paint it over your door, on the sides and above the door. And if you didn't do that, the angel of death was going to visit your house and take the firstborn son. So it's a very vivid picture of what Jesus Christ was going to do one day. And the angel would pass over that house where he saw the blood. The blood is the instrumental cause of our release. The past oftentimes weighs us down, things that happened in our past, in our childhood, in our young adulthood. And if you're going to engage in the battle, just like these believers, when they were going to engage in the battle with the paganism of their day, they needed to know that they had been released from their sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. And in the same way, if you all are going to do battle with the paganism of our day and the paganism in your own heart, you're going to need to know the love of Christ, which has been expressed in his death, releasing us from our sins to those who cleave to Christ, who come to Christ, who trust in Christ. That's the first thing I want us to know. Give glory to Christ because he's released believers from their sins. The second, give glory to Christ because he has made us a kingdom of priests. That's what we have in verse 6. He's made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. I don't know if you are intimidated by the scope of the battle. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. I count 8 adults here. I count a number of children. The battle is absolutely set against us. And don't think that just because you're a smaller church that that makes you unique. The church I come from in Bloomington, it's set against us. The odds are stacked in our favor. And if you ask me, that reminds me of junior high. There's nothing more unfair in life than junior high sports. Nothing more unfair. I tell you why. When I was in 8th grade, I was 4 feet 10 and a half inches tall. Today I might be of normal height, but in 8th grade I was 4 feet 10 and a half inches tall and I weighed 86 pounds. That's incredibly small. And I was a running back on our 8th grade football team. And I can remember playing against a school. I played for University Junior High, and when we played against Dyer Junior High, Dyer had eighth graders who were as big in eighth grade as they were as seniors. And I knew one of them. He became a friend later because we went to the same high school together. His name was Don Stacy. Don Stacy in eighth grade was 5 feet 8 inches tall, and he weighed 240 pounds. And when Don was a senior in high school, He was 5'8 and weighed 240 pounds. And I do remember indeed taking a handoff on one occasion and running where there was supposed to be a hole in the front line. And I don't even remember how it happened, but I was just enveloped by people like Don Stacy. And he wasn't the only one. That's why I say junior high sports are incredibly unfair, because you have some boys who have reached puberty and some who haven't even come close to reaching puberty yet. Well, the battle that we face is a lot like me playing football against Dyer Junior High. It's incredibly unfair. The odds are completely stacked against us. You could think that. Now, it says that Jesus has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. Now, there are two ways that that could be understood. It could be a kingdom made up of priests, or it could be he made us kings and priests. Now, the first one, he made us a kingdom made up of priests. That's true, and it is taught in a number of other passages. But I don't think that's the meaning here. The book of Revelation highlights the role of Jesus as our conquering king. But the likely meaning here, and I won't go into all the details of why, is that he has made us to be kings and priests. In a number of passages in the early portion of the book of Revelation, chapter 2, 26 and 5, verses 9 and 10, it's very clear that believers are going to reign on the earth, reign as kings under the King of Kings. Jesus served his Father as a priest and a king, and he has made us like himself, and we are in the process of being conformed to his image. In the present, at that time, the Christians were suffering persecution, and this book was preparing them to undergo more persecution under evil kings. But the promise was there. One day they would reign over the nations. And at that time, Christians were also suffering persecution, not by the hand only of the secular rulers, but under evil priests. But even then, the Christians were called priests before God. Priests had three duties: to offer sacrifices, to intercede, and to bless. And as priests to our God and Father, right now we have those same things. We don't offer the same sacrifice. That's obviously impossible. We don't intercede in the same way. We don't bless in the same way. But there are shadows of similarities. We are to offer sacrifices to God. The book of Hebrews talks about that time and again, thanking God in difficult circumstances, offering the sacrifice of praise, interceding as you've done even now. And let me just say something here, a challenge to the three men who serve as your elders, David, Ryan, and Keith. Time and again, the scriptures talk about going to the elders and having the elders pray over you. Don't ask me to explain it, but I find vast areas of unbelief in our denomination that this is simply a formality, that this is something that's a nice touch. I'm the beneficiary of some of the actual amazing work of elders. Not even elders who thought that their prayers were going to be effective. Don't ask me to explain it. I'm just here as a witness today. Elders who intercede in obedience to Scripture, some very startling things can and will and do happen. but all of us, not just the elders or priests to serve our God, we all can indeed intercede for other people and to bless. Numerous ways, and I won't go into them, as to how you might be able to bless fellow believers in Christ. You have the opportunity to do that to your new pastor and his wife as they move to town. And I can't remember if they have a child or not. They do. Okay. You have an opportunity to help them in many, many, many different ways. So, give glory to Christ because he has released us from our sins, because he has made us to be a kingdom of priests. Thirdly, give glory to Jesus because he is coming for blessing and for judgment. I think I mentioned to you last time, and I'm just trying to get this into your head because it is a subversive comment, but we live under a pagan ruler in the United States right now, and looks to me like the next president is going to be a pagan ruler. Almost any of the two candidates who seem likely to face off in the presidency are different, but both will be pagan rulers. So we have to get used to that. One of the things that our current pagan emperor did that was awful was he sent soldiers over to Afghanistan to fight in a war that had no clear purpose. And those soldiers had a very clear idea that the heart of their commander-in-chief was not in the fight. How in the world can you do that? Can you fight in a battle when you know that your commander-in-chief, his heart is not really in that fight? You cannot fight without purpose. You cannot fight without hope. It becomes absolutely absurd. Now, I'm trying to put the book of Revelation in a context of conflict and battle and war. You can't fight without hope, but verse 7 gives us hope. Verse 7 is a promise. Now, you might have a problem with what I'm going to say next, but a lot of Reformed commentators get very nervous about verse 7. And I think it's silly that they get so nervous about it. It is clearly a reference to the second coming of Christ. Clearly. But Reformed commentators start going, maybe. Here's all the reasons that it might not be that, blah, blah, blah. But it probably is somewhat a reference to the second coming. Come on. It is obvious. Every eye will see him. The angels who were there with the disciples when Christ ascended to heaven said that he's going to come back in the same manner. And if you look at the epilogue, the last couple of verses of the last chapter in the book of Revelation, it's absolutely clear. I am coming quickly. I am coming. That's one of the absolute inescapable themes of the book of Revelation. Jesus is coming again, and every eye will see him. Now, yes, it is primarily and first and foremost a reference to the second coming of Christ. But again, if you pay attention to grammar, it says he is coming. That's a present tense. He is coming with the clouds. So yes, indeed, he is coming finally and ultimately at a time when every eye will see him. But if you read the book of Revelation carefully, you will see that Christ comes many times to his church. In chapter 2, there's a couple of points where he says, "Repent, or I am coming to you." turn away from what you're doing, or I am coming to you. Chapter 2, verse 5, chapter 2, verse 16, there are other references. So while we see clearly that this is, and ultimately, a reference to the final coming of Christ, we also see and have to hold to the fact that Christ comes to his people and to the world on a number of occasions. And as is clear all the way through this book, he comes and his comings bring blessing and judgment. They bring encouragement to his people, and even a call to repentance is a blessing, is an encouragement. But there is also the warning, if you don't repent, there will be severe judgment, and it's real. Now, the next two phrases in verse 7 are a little bit hard to explain. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. I think that is further defined as even those who pierced him. That's not simply a reference to the Roman soldiers who pierced him. It's not simply a reference to the Jews who turned him over to the Romans to be killed. It's a reference to all of us, guilty of sin, who have, in that sense, pierced Christ. So every eye will see him. That is further defined, even those who pierced him. Now the last clause is more difficult. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. I'm not actually sure what that means and how we should take that. We know from the book of Revelation that Jesus has redeemed by his blood men and women and children out of every tribe and tongue and nation. That's the great assurance that every missionary clings to, that there will indeed someday be fruit from this people with whom I am working. But that also means that not all from every tribe. So it's not clear whether those who mourn over him is a reference to the believers or to the unbelievers. It's not mourning for themselves, it's mourning over him, but it's not entirely clear. But what is clear is that Jesus does come to his church many times for blessing and for judgment, and one day will come finally for his people with blessing and with judgment. And we get an assurance that he can indeed bring that about in verse 8. And I've phrased that to keep some kind of symmetry to my outline. Give glory to Jesus because he is absolutely sovereign over history. My normal job is to teach history. And one of the things I reflect on is, how do you make any sense out of history? Is it chaos, or is it some kind of a beautiful tapestry? How do you look at your own life history? Is it chaos, or is it a beautiful tapestry? Is it moving in a linear fashion, or is it a cycle of a cycle and within a cycle within a cycle? Is history going somewhere, or is it not? And let me just say, there is no understanding of history without the book of Revelation, and there's no understanding of history without the knowledge that history is going somewhere leading up to the return of Christ, with the death of Christ as the hinge on which all of history turns. And this is guaranteed. The reference in verse 8 is clearly to God the Father, but the same exact things are said about Jesus Christ the Son in the last chapter of the book of Revelation, so I'm applying it to him here. Jesus Christ is absolutely in control over every one of your life histories, over every one of the people that were addressed in this letter, this book. absolutely sovereign over. That's what the Alpha and the Omega is intended to mean. It's a literary device we call a merism. He's the beginning and the end and everything in between. He doesn't merely know history, but he is in absolute control. The word for Almighty there signifies that in the Greek. He is in absolute control. Again, think about that. Who heard this? Small congregations, probably a little bit larger than this congregation right here. Small congregation facing a massive Roman Empire, facing persecution from those who call themselves Jews. And let's not make the mistake of thinking that these people were somehow spiritual giants. They were just like you and me, just like us. These believers needed assurance. The letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3 told them that they were about to undergo very difficult suffering and that some of them indeed were going to die. They needed the assurance that Christ had not left them, even in the midst of that suffering, but would come to them time and time and time again. And if you and I are going to face the difficulties that we face in our normal lives and on a macro level in living in a pagan environment, we need to know that Jesus Christ is sovereign over all things. Nothing happens without his care, his attention, his permission. I commend to you the writings of Peter Jones on paganism. But we do need more works that will talk about the secular paganism that we face. Peter has written very well in a number of books that talk about the religious paganism that we're facing today. But there's also a secular kind of paganism. And let me just remind you, what are the two hallmarks of paganism in any form? Idolatry, immorality. And they go together like hand in glove. Where you find idolatry, you will find sexual immorality. Where you find sexual immorality, you know that there is idolatry. So in the midst of that kind of context that these people were facing and that indeed we're facing, we need to know our forgiveness through Christ. And again, this book is written to believers, but if you read the epilogue, it says very clearly, come to the water and drink without cost. Come to Christ without cost. Don't wait for anything. Come to him now. Don't wait till you're better. Don't wait till you're older. Don't wait till you have things together in your life. Come to Christ right now. And you will know the forgiveness that he gives. You will know the release that he gives from your sins. You will know that he has called you to be a priest, to serve his Father, and that one day you will reign with his Son. And you will know that Christ is returning and will come time and again to his church. And you will know that God can bring that about because he is absolutely sovereign, and indeed his Son is sovereign over all things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for these, my brothers and sisters in Christ, that they would know these truths, that they would feed on them, that they would be encouraged by them, by the sovereignty and glory and dominion that your Son has over all things, that nothing happens in our lives, in our nations, except without his care, and without his permission, nothing happens. I pray, O God, for those here who have not yet been released from their sins by the blood of your Son, that they would indeed come to Christ without cost, freely. Come to him, bow before him, claim him, take him, trust him. I pray that you will help this church to serve as a group of priests, offering sacrifices to you, Heavenly Father, blessing each other and interceding, not simply for those in this group, but for those around the world, their brothers and sisters. Please, O God, grant that to them and grant them the sure hope that our Lord will indeed return one day, and every eye will see him, even us who pierced him. For we ask these things in his name.